Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Psalter in the Old Testament, to Psalm number 7. You know as well as I do that in the Psalter there are different kinds of genres. The French word that is the mother of our word gender. Different classifications of things. Like in humanity, there are two genres, male and female. And in literature, there are poetry and prose, and there's short story and novel and historical narrative and so forth. Same in music, different genres like jazz or classical or rock and roll or folk or what they call cinematic. Different styles of music. Well, in the Psalter, there are basically seven different genres, seven different styles of psalms. There are hymns of praise, like the Songs of Zion. There are laments, songs of complaint, both personal and corporate, and among those would be these penitential psalms that we've been looking at. There's psalms of thanksgiving, wisdom psalms that teach us things like Psalm 119, the largest and longest psalm in the Bible, is a wisdom psalm about the scripture itself. There are historical psalms called psalms of remembrance and psalms of trust or confidence in God. And then there are a classification, a genre known as the royal psalms, and they have psalms about the Messiah or about the king and sometimes enthronement of the king. And among that group known as the laments, there's some that make people uncomfortable because they're called imprecatory psalms. To imprecate, it's a word we don't use much anymore, means to call down or invoke from above evil or curses or destruction on someone or someplace. There's several imprecatory psalms, like Psalm 35 and 58 and 83 and 94 and 109 and others, but there are elements of imprecatory thought and word in some 35 psalms. In fact, one scholar says there's over 104 verses in the Psalter spread over 35 psalms that are truly imprecatory. A good example is in Psalm 35. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise to my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, which the angel of the Lord drives away. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them unto death. Times in the Psalter, David asked God to break the teeth of his enemy, to wipe them out of the book of life, to ruin them and destroy all of their children after him to thousands of generations. One psalmist even says in Psalm 137, blessed are those, speaking to the Babylonians, who pick up your children and dash them against the rock. May the Lord repay you for what you did to us. There are obviously psalms that trouble people. And there are not a few scholars that say that Christians cannot really pray these psalms like they can the other prayers in the prayer book of the Bible. John Piper is one of them. When asked if he could or any Christian could pray the imprecatory psalms, he said that they could not, that they were so contrary to the spirit of the New Testament and of Christ that he couldn't really pray them or encourage people to do so. John Vaughan, in a little book called A Mirror of the Soul, Short Studies in the Psalter, says that the psalms of imprecation reflect a primitive spirituality that is not the spirit of the New Testament. It can be understood in the evolving development of religion in Israel moving towards the New Testament, but we're not fitting for New Testament saints. Peter Craigie, who's a great Old Testament scholar, has written wonderful commentaries on a number of books, said that these imprecatory psalms are not the oracles of God. They are the reactions of people, honest reactions to the things in life that are difficult as they call upon God for help. Perhaps the most searing condemnation of these psalms comes, believe it or not, from C.S. Lewis. In his little book called Reflections on the Psalms, this is what he writes. In some of the psalms, the spirit of hatred which strikes us in the face is like the heat from a blast furnace. In others, the same spirit ceases to be frightful, only to become, to a modern mind, almost comical in its naivety. Examples of thirst can be found all over the Psalter, but perhaps the worst is in Psalm 109. The poet prays that the ungodly man may rule over his enemy and that Satan may stand at his right hand. Now, honestly, that's not what the Psalter wrote. The Psalm says, appoint a wicked man against him, let an accuser stand at his right hand, which is far from asking Satan to rule over his family. But Lewis goes on, even more devilish is one verse in the otherwise beautiful 137th Psalm where a blessing is pronounced upon anyone who will snatch up a Babylonian baby and beat its brains out against the pavement. Even more naively, more childishly, is Psalm 139. In the middle of this hymn of praise, someone throws in, "Wilt thou not slay the wicked, O God?" as if it were surprising that such a simple remedy for human ills had not occurred to the Almighty. Worst of all is, "The Lord is my shepherd," Psalm 23. After the green pasture and the waters of comfort, the sure confidence in the valley of the shadow of death, we suddenly went across this prayer, "Thou shalt prepare a table for me against them that trouble me in the presence of my enemies." The poet's enjoyment of his present prosperity would not be complete unless those horrid Joneses who used to look down their noses at him were watching it all and hating it from the outside. This may not be as diabolical as the passages I have quoted above, but the pettiness and vulgarity of it, especially in such surroundings, are hard to endure. One way of dealing with these terrible, or dare I say, contemptible psalms is simply to leave them alone, but unfortunately, the bad parts will not come away clean. They may, as we have noticed, be intertwined with the most exquisite poetry. I have a hard time thinking of the Psalter that way. I have a hard time accepting that anything in it is diabolical. That means demonic, from the Greek word diablos, the devil. I don't believe they're contemptible or mean-spirited. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit is ever naive, or that these things are comical. I think that when David wrote that he would rejoice at a table in the presence of his enemies, he wasn't thinking about the Joneses next door that looked down their nose at him. And quite frankly, I'm embarrassed for C.S. Lewis that he put that in print. His tirade against these psalms is contemptible. I believe these psalms are part of the inspired scripture. And I believe that all scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be adequate and equipped for every good deed. These imprecatory psalms are difficult to deal with. They're hard to understand sometimes, and they're hard to use appropriately. But I must disagree with the sentiments and thoughts of these commentators and point out these five spiritual realities. Number one, all scripture is inspired and therefore is profitable. Even the parts that may not seem as pertinent to us as other parts, even those things that are difficult for us to understand, listen to me carefully, even the things we don't like, because they offend our modern sensibilities. Just because I'm uncomfortable, this is the second thing, just because I'm uncomfortable with a biblical idea or a biblical comment does not mean that it is inappropriate, irrelevant or irreverent for our times. These very verses, these very chapters, these books, like the book of Revelation we're experiencing in the morning, stretch our way of thinking. They challenge the way we live. They change our theology so that we may be adequate and equipped for every good deed. Thirdly, it is always correct to accommodate our theology, our religion, and our spiritual life to the Word of God rather than expecting the Word of God to accommodate itself to our ways of thinking and living. God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts greater than your thoughts." Fourthly, some things in Scripture I will never fully understand, and therefore never completely be comfortable with it. And some things I simply will not agree with. But that does not make the Bible incorrect. That makes me a finite person, either ignorant, insubmissive, or finite. Fifthly, I can only honestly do three things with the Bible: the whole thing or nothing. I can receive it as the Word of God and expect that the Word of God would be beyond my finite comprehension and my emotional stability. And I can believe it even if I don't understand it. I don't understand why God chooses to save some people and does not choose to save other people, but I'm not going to deny, therefore, the doctrine of election. I can't really understand how the sacrifice of one man can atone for the whole sins of the human race, but I certainly believe that. It's beyond me, but that doesn't mean it's not believable. In fact, I believe things that I don't understand. For if I understood them, I wouldn't need faith. And thirdly, I can yield to the Bible even when I don't like it. In fact, I think it is then that the Scripture has its greatest impact upon me. Many of us who call ourselves evangelicals really do not have a living relationship with the Word of God because we only let our souls filter through what we like and understand about the Scriptures, and we truncate the life-changing plan that God has through His written Word. And so, I think that Psalm 7 before us tonight can be prayed by us. I don't, by the way, agree that it's an imprecatory psalm because it only has one verse in it that's an imprecation. And that is in verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God. If that's as hard as the imprecatory thoughts get, it's pretty easy. But Psalm 7 has a lot to say to us. So what we want to do tonight is what we'll be doing in all these psalms as we learn how to pray through them, to use them as our prayer book, to understand what they're actually saying, and then how we can pray them. This little psalm has four stanzas, but they're not the same length. They're different, obviously, in meter or in their rhythm. The psalm begins with this superscription, a shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. So it's a psalm that has some historical setting. It appears to be written in response to the words of a man named Cush from the tribe of Benjamin. And it is a hymn. It's a shigayon that David sang to the Lord. We're not sure what this word shigayon means. It's only used in Psalm 7 and then a similar word in Habakkuk chapter 3 when he writes a psalm that says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigayonoth. The root word comes from either the Hebrew Saga, which means to stagger or to err or to be erratic in rhythm. Perhaps because the rhythm of this psalm is not an even cadence or meter. Which is probably the case because the stanzas are different length. Or it could be from the old Akkadian word sigu, which means to be sorry or lament, which means this could be a dirge, although it doesn't sound like a dirge. The first stanza is a statement of trust in God in a dangerous situation. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Now, we don't know the specific circumstances because as we search the Old Testament, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we don't find anybody named Cush the Benjamite who's causing David any trouble. We do find, however, a historical pattern that the tribe of Benjamin, which was the tribe of Saul, resented David being made king over Saul, and they never cooperated with David. It was Shimei, the Benjamite, who cursed David when he fled from Absalom on his way out of Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 16. And later on, it was Sheba the Benjamite who led a rebellion against David years after Absalom's coup. It was another instance here, obviously from someone in this tribe, of someone who was slandering David and accusing David of things that God should judge him for. So then in the second stanza, David pleads his case. He says, in effect, to the Lord, these things that Cush is saying are not true. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Stop. There's a dramatic pause here that David introduces. I did a wedding the other night, young Mary Frances Roberts and her young husband. And of course, you have that opening statement, dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of these witnesses to join this man and woman. And you always say, if there's anyone present here who has good reason why this man and this woman should not be married, let him now speak, or hereafter and forever hold his peace. Now, honestly, folks, I've been doing this a long time. Somebody asked me how many weddings I've done. I don't know, probably about 100. I've never had anybody stand up and say anything at that moment. Praise God. If they did, I'd say, well, you need to see Mrs. Ross in the back of the church. But whenever I say that, the young couple gets real uncomfortable, like somebody's actually going to do it. But you pause for a moment, okay? And I think the old Methodist service put in there, they did that in the days when there weren't the records that we have today. Today, we don't have to worry about that because long before the young couple gets before the minister, the state of North Carolina has already, through its computer base, run a good search to see if these people are legal aliens, if they've ever been married before, and if they've been divorced, those divorces are finalized. So no one comes before us with surprises. But David, he has that kind of pregnant, dramatic pause. He stops in his prayer, and he gives an opportunity for someone to speak up and say, oh, I think you're guilty of these things. What things? He says, betraying a friend or brutalizing an enemy without cause. Now listen, David is not saying, as some critics say, that he's sinless. He's not saying he's an innocent man. He's saying, of this charge, I am innocent. David, one of the refreshing things about the Psalter, contrary to our modern evangelicalism, is there is no exaltation of false piety in it. David says what's on his heart and mind. And he's not afraid to say at times, I am not guilty of this charge. I'm guilty of a lot of things. If you're going to judge me, I pause to let you speak, O God. I wait to hear what you have to say. But of this particular charge, I have never betrayed a friend. And I have been exceedingly gracious towards enemies, and David was. And I have never plundered one, attacked or slaughtered one without a just cause. David never began a war. Every one of his wars was defensive in nature. And once his enemy sued for peace, David was gracious to form an alliance with them, to treat them well. The third stanza contains an imprecatory verse, or so we're told. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. Oh, righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and the God who feels indignation every day. David simply says that he would like God to rise up in his righteous anger and lift himself up against the fury of his enemy. He really never asks for the enemy to be ruined or harmed. He simply cries for justice. He has in mind a temporal justice. David, most of the time, when he calls upon God for judgment in the Psalter, he means a temporal judgment. David, like the people of the Old Testament, have no great preoccupation with the final judgment at the end of time. That is a New Testament preoccupation, and rightly so. It is probably fairly doubtful that the people of the Old Testament understood as clearly as we do the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. They knew it was there. They knew it was coming, but their concern was the survival of their nation as a messianic kingdom against all of the temporal powers around them. It is here, James Boyce says, that his preoccupation is with not a heavenly final judgment, but with the judgment of his temporal enemies, so that his kingdom may have more time to accomplish the mission that God had sent it out to do. It is possible for us to pray in precatory thoughts in line with the gospel itself. If there is someone like a group of terrorists who are attacking the United States, it is completely compatible for us in both the words of the Psalter and the sentiments of the Sermon on the Mount to pray that God would bring them to an end, that they would be arrested and even executed if that's what's necessary for the temporal safety of our nation, while at the same time, we pray for their salvation, go to the prison we've allowed to and lead them to Christ, and then pray with them as brothers in the Lord before their execution. There's nothing incompatible with those things. And I maintain that that's how David prays these imprecatory psalms. He prays often for his enemies to be destroyed. He also prays for them to come in the fear of the Lord and to be redeemed. Fourthly, David, in the next stanza, states what will inevitably happen when wicked men continue to defy God and to harm others. He says in verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I want you to notice, this is not an imprecatory psalm, because David is not praying that this would happen. He's simply stating, this is how evil usually works. It turns inward on itself and destroys itself. We've seen this happen in our own times in the mafia, where mob violence and some kind of mob war, as was depicted in the movie The Godfather, has this great slaughter where evil men kill evil men. They dig their own pit and then kill themselves to fall into it. David says, this is what happens to wicked people. You'll notice that in these imprecatory thoughts, David is never praying for personal vengeance or for personal vindication. He writes on behalf of a people. In his case, Old Testament Israel. In our case, the Church of Jesus Christ. He sees himself as its earthly leader. He realizes that God is the King of Israel. He says that 100 times, it seems, in the Psalms. But he sees himself as a federal head. He knows that he's a type of Messiah, that he's a messianic king. He's a federal head praying for the covenant people. He is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Picture, for example, Barack Obama picking up Psalm 7, thinking about Kim Jong-un of North Korea, who's killing Christians for owning a Bible, or ISIS, for all of the men and women and children they've slaughtered and the churches they've burned, for the Taliban and all their terrorism. He would rightfully and correctly be asking God to stop this evil, these great injustices and violence against the people that he as a president is responsible for, his citizens and perhaps his allies. And even if you prayed these in the first person, I ask you to do this for me and for mine, he would be doing so as a federal head. President Obama wouldn't be praying these things to vindicate himself, but because in his person, he represents a great kingdom called the United States. And he's taken an oath to do whatever he can to uphold, protect, and defend a constitution that upholds and protects and defends us. That is how David prays these imprecatory psalms. As the King of Israel, God's chosen leader, in a covenant with God and with his people. And his ultimate reason for doing this, I'll give you a little hint, is always at the end of his imprecatory psalms. He saves the best till last. He prays these things so that the glory of God would be maintained. Verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. David's chief concern is to glorify God and that his people, Israel, would enjoy him forever. So how do you and I pray these imprecatory psalms? Psalm 7 is a mild one, if it's imprecatory at all. The others are a little bit more difficult. The big question is, can Christians rightfully pray these imprecatory psalms? And I say yes, if we remember these several things first. We have to understand these imprecatory psalms and be free of all the false interpretations that surround them. To explain them away, the history of Bible study is caked upon these wonderful psalms so much misinformation that they're confusing to us. First of all, these imprecatory psalms are not the evil things that David's enemies are saying against him. I'm afraid these are things that David is saying against his enemies. Secondly, they're not merely David's own sentiments, for the Holy Spirit inspired these psalms, just as he did the ones that we like Psalm 23. These are God's words as well as David's. Thirdly, these sentiments are not expressions of some inferior spiritual life. I will remind you already know this, that the same Holy Spirit inspired both Testaments, new and old. The same God is the Redeemer of both churches, Israel and the New Testament church. And Jesus is the fulfillment of these psalms in our space and time. It is the New Testament that quotes these imprecatory psalms time and again. Psalm 7 is referenced 3 times in the New Testament. Also, these imprecatory psalms are not aimed at David's spiritual foes, but real people like Cush, a Benjamite. These imprecations are not prophetic statements about God's judgments of the ungodly, although they make those statements. These are mainly temporal prayers for temporal judgments. And these imprecatory statements are not an expression of David's humanity or his unchristlike spirit. David probably had unchristlike thoughts, and he did ungodly things. We looked at one of those moments in his life last week in Psalm 6. But here, David is speaking spiritual sentiments. He's calling for justice and protection and for the vindication of the cause of God in the world. So that leads us to the second thing we need to know. We need to understand the purpose of these imprecatory psalms. They ask God to establish righteousness on the earth and to destroy wickedness. They desire the honor and praise and glory of God. I will give to the Lord the thanks that is due his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. These imprecatory thoughts hope that all men will see God, the judge of the earth, and will come to fear him, to show him reverence. They demonstrate and declare that God is sovereign and that evil will not prevail. God's goodness will control the universe. They seek to prevent the wicked from enjoying the same blessings of the godly because that is just. And they ultimately want to see the wicked seek the Lord, be converted, and become God's agents in this world, or else they will perish. Now, here's the thought I want you to know most tonight. What theological truth would give David permission to pray like this? And it is this answer: God's covenant of grace with his people. Listen to what God said to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now listen carefully. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. For in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now we can't have half of the covenant. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. That little statement is repeated dozens of times in the Bible, including by the apostles several times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, and in Hebrews. It says that those who bless the church will be blessed, and those who curse the church will be cursed. Carl Laney, who's a professor at Western Theological Seminary, said in an article called A Fresh Look at the Imprecatory Psalms, because of the unconditional nature of the covenant, its promises and provisions remain in force throughout Israel's existence as a nation. On the basis of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, David has a perfect right as the representative of that covenant nation to pray that God would effect what he promised, to bless those who bless him and Israel, and to curse those who curse him and attack Israel. David's enemies were a real and great threat to the well-being of the covenant people of God. The crisis of evil and the cries for judgment in these imprecatory psalms are appeals to Yahweh to carry out his judgment against those he said he would curse if they cursed the nation that he loved. Judgment in accordance with the provision in the Abrahamic covenant of grace. We struggle with that in our age, because our version of grace is often grossly unjust. We like mercy, but we're uncomfortable with justice, certainly if it applies to us. But when it gets a little bit graphic. But God is not. And I suggest to you that the cross behind me is the evidence that God will curse those who curse his people. Know then, first of all, that those of faith who are the sons of Abraham are the sons of God. And in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Cursed be him who hangs upon a tree. For Christ became a curse for us, that we might inherit the promise. For in Christ Jesus you were all the sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, so there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all sons of Abraham, for you were all in Christ. And you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to this promise." Let's be careful when we get uncomfortable with justice, but because without justice, there would be no cross and there would be no salvation. So ultimately, these imprecatory psalms point us to the horrible reality of the cross and God's victory over sin and evil in the fullest sense. The cross is God's great imprecation against the evil of the world. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. The one who is blessed, the Son of God, for Michael Ross, who deserves to be cursed in order that he might bring us to God. If we lift these imprecatory psalms out of our prayer life and out of our vocabulary and out of our theological sentiments, then I suggest to you that the cross, as is true in many evangelical segments of our church, takes on nothing but a great sentimental force. And it has nothing to say about evil in the world. Stanley Gale, a pastor of Westchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, said in an article called "Praying the Imprecatory Psalms," "The imprecations of the Psalms disturb us, and rightly so. They should and they must. But for the right reasons, not because we are offended, but because God is offended. They must be part of our prayer life. When God directs you in prayer through the imprecations of the Psalms or other portions of the Bible, they should spur you on, first of all, to pray for the salvation of those you love who are without God and without hope in this world. Two, to pray for your witness to Jesus Christ as God's only refuge from the wrath that is to come. Three, to rejoice in your salvation and give God thanks for his understanding, unexpected, unmerited favor and mercy. Four, to express awe and wonder to God for the transaction of the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's love and God's curse collide. And finally, to cry out for the day of the Lord, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." So you ask, well, when do I pray these things? Will you pray them against the abortion industry in this country? If they don't stop killing babies, God should get them. You pray this when ISIS goes into a village in Syria or Iraq or somewhere else and slaughters every single person, including little children, who say they love Jesus. You pray this against a North Korean regime that recently executed over 40 people simply for owning a Bible. That's all they did. They searched our houses and found a Korean Bible and put them to death. Men, women, and school children. You pray it when Christians are crucified in Syria or in Sudan or elsewhere, as Christians regularly are. You pray when the rising tide of Christless thinking and godless living and immoral laws threaten the souls of our grandchildren. You pray, oh God, rise up and push these people back. We've run out of time tonight, but I encourage you to go to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book called The Prayer Book of the Bible. It was the last book he published. It was published in 1940, the year that he was forbidden by the Nazi regime to publish any more books, because he wrote a book that was a positive reflection on Jewish psalms. It was that year, and that act of banishing his free speech, that he joined the Abwehr, the German military intelligence, and under the guise of working for them, he engaged in a plot to put to death, to assassinate Adolf Hitler, which eventually led to his arrest in April of 1944 and his execution a year later in April of 1945, 26 days before the war ended in Germany. He tells how when he came to these imprecatory psalms, with the cross in the back of his mind, he prayed them against the Nazis. And he said, if we are to be righteous in our prayers and godly in our thinking, there is a time to ask God to judge the wicked that he might save the innocent. I encourage you in your prayer life to pray these things. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure I could pray them with the right heart. Don't worry about your heart. Just pray the literal words of the psalm, and you know you're praying the words of God. And your heart will follow through the help of the Holy Spirit. These are the war songs of the Prince of Peace. And if Jesus prayed them, and if the saints around the world pray them, and if I'm praying for my brothers and sisters in persecuted places, I can assure you they would want me on their behalf to imprecate God and ask that he rise up and crush the wicked for the sake of the church. Let's pray. Father, when we pray these prayers, even as we say these things, it reflects a paucity in our theology that we are unable, even after studying these things, thinking about them, unable to reconcile these things to the way we think. But we're not talking about personal ethics here. There's a time for us to turn the other cheek, to be good to those who persecute us, to love those who hate us. Jesus said so. But there is a time for the sake of the church, for all the Christians in a country, for children in a city or a village or a nation, to ask you to rise up and judge the wicked, to temporarily and for this season to destroy them, necessary, so that the saints may prevail and the church may survive and others might, through the witness of the church, come to know Christ and be saved. These prayers are part of Jesus Christ's promise that he would build his church and even the gates of hell when they ought be able to stand against it. Give us your wisdom and your spirit and a heart for Christ and his kingdom and his people around the world as we ask you to honor these prayers given to us by the Holy Spirit and prayed on the lips of Jesus Christ and fulfilled in his death and resurrection. For to him is the victory, and to us is the blessing. And we would ask you these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.